And if you would take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 39. Usually I'm stressed over the message, but this has been kind of a difficult time for us. They're moving to Florida this afternoon, so it's going to be a long ways from Grandma and Grandpa, but we are confident that the Lord's directing them in each step that they're taking. Isaiah chapter 39, if you would stand with me. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where have they come? From where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." Father, we thank you for this portion. And Lord, I pray that we might come to understand what you have revealed for us in the life of this very important individual. And Lord, these are eternal words. These are words of truth. These are words that strike at the heart of each one in this room. So I pray that your spirit might make it come alive to each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we get into the text, it's an important weekend. It's Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow is the day set aside to really honor and remember not just those who have served, who put their lives in harm's way, but specifically to those who chose to lay their lives on the line and actually had to pay the ultimate sacrifice. And there's a lot of people that will celebrate this weekend, a day off work, maybe a couple of days off work, barbecues and trips and all sorts of things, but we take advantage of the freedom that we have, and sometimes we neglect to remember the great price that has been paid that we might have freedom to gather here and worship. The freedom that we have to speak freely, the freedom that we have to bear arms, freedom to defend our lives and our loved ones and our property. We have tremendous freedoms that many people in the world do not have. And it's a gift from God's hand, including those that God would have raised up through the centuries to lay down their lives and fight defending those freedoms. So we do give thanks for them, and just want to remind you that we as God's people should be most appreciative for those who have given that sacrifice. Jesus himself said there's no greater sacrifice than a man can give than that he lay down his lives, that he laid down his life. And so we have a cemetery here that's full of those who sacrificed their lives for us. And don't want you to lose sight of that today in thinking about the freedoms that we enjoy. So I think maybe we ought to just stop and pray again and ask the Lord, or remind the Lord how grateful we are for the freedoms that we have. Lord, we know that there's no perfect government on the face of the earth. But Lord, if we're students of history, we must know that you have blessed us in ways that most of the people through all of history only dreamed of, and that even with all the problems that we currently have, we still have millions of people that would love to trade places with us. So, Lord, we've been greatly blessed. We thank you for those blessings. We thank you, Father, for those who did not hesitate. Many who charged into battle to face an enemy that would seek to enslave and destroy our republic. And so we thank you for those that were willing to make that ultimate sacrifice. And most of all, Lord, we're thankful for you in raising up America and blessing it the way you have. We pray that you would be merciful and bring revival to this land. We continue to ask for that. Pray, Lord, that these recent developments with our president's desire to really take a stand concerning Israel, we pray, Lord, that you would protect him, protect those that may be threatened because of that decision. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to strengthen the resolve to have close ties with your chosen people. We ask all of this in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. So when we come to this chapter in Isaiah, as a young man, after reading this chapter, I was thinking as a young man, my parents moved to a little farm and we had a hay field and we had to irrigate. We had to always put up fence. We raised some pigs and we had a few cows and we had a pony and we had rabbits and we tried a little bit of everything. But we had some chickens, and there was one little banty rooster, and it seemed like he was always strutting his stuff, and he was smaller than the other chickens, but he was feisty, and he would charge into battle with any of the other roosters with reckless abandon, so much so that the other roosters were always looking over their shoulder, fearful of this little guy, because he was such an aggressive combatant. And whenever he would go into battle, he seemed to always come away with the victory, and the other rooster would run off, and this little banty then would strut all over the chicken yard, prancing all over the place. And this characteristic is sometimes observed in people. In fact, a definition, if you look up the definition of a banty, is a small person who acts in a belligerent manner. And I would add someone who struts his stuff. He shows off. So this morning, we come to the end of our study in the life of Hezekiah, and we find that this great king, this godly king, one of the most serious blunders, and perhaps all the blunders in the Bible is recorded for us here. And obviously, the most serious blunder in his life that's recorded is recorded in this chapter. And if you remember, he was 39 years old when he got deathly sick, and he was promised another 15 years. And so he had a total of 54 years that he lived. And sad to say, he did some really stupid things at the end of his life, the last few years of his life. And you may read this chapter and you think, man, what a numbskull this guy was. But when you read the scriptural accounts, you find that often men make the most foolish decisions in the last years of their lives. And you and I are not immune from losing our first love. You and I are not immune from making the most serious of blunders, even though right now you love the Lord and you would say, how could anybody be so stupid to do what he did? When your life should be most solid, like a Caleb, when you get to the end of your life, when you're 85 and you've served the Lord faithfully and you've believed the Lord faithfully in spite of the unbelief around you, you want to finish strong like a Caleb. But sometimes that's not the case. And so this message is a reminder that we all need God's grace. It's through his grace that we've been saved, and it's by his grace that we're kept. And he holds on to us even when we don't deserve it. And it's a call really to humility, that we would humbly trust in him, realizing how frail, how weak we are. I want you to see, we're just going to run through this. It's a narrative portion and just highlight some of what's described for us here in this chapter. So we see that Hezekiah, he fell for flattery. And in the first verse, this envoy comes from the kingdom of Babylon. And my understanding here is that they were giving him flattery. Now, flattery is excessive praise. It's insincere praise. It's especially given to further one's own interests. So the insincerity comes in this. It might even be a measure of truth to it, but the real purpose in giving someone praise is so that you get something. And some synonyms I looked up in the internet on the definition, it means praise, it means compliments, it means honeyed words, it means blarney, sweet talk, buttering up, toadying. Does anybody use that? Toadying? I'd never heard that before. Over the years, on occasion, I've experienced some flattery, some who've given praise and told me that I'm the best preacher they've ever heard. And we all know that there's no truth to that, but there's a few occasions that later I would find these same people were really hoping to manipulate me in some way to accommodate them and their agendas. Others have given me sincere praise, and it's usually, you know, the Lord spoke to me through what you were sharing from the Word, and I really appreciate that. The Lord has a way of keeping us humble. I heard of this pastor that was invited to speak for a certain charitable organization. And after the meeting, the chairman handed him a check, an honorarium for speaking. And he said, you know, I appreciate the honor, but obviously, I don't need it. And there must be something that your group could use this money for. And the chairman said, well, I guess, do you mind if we put it in the special fund? And the pastor said, no problem. By the way, what's the special fund for? He said, it's for getting a better speaker next year. But the thing is, all of us are susceptible to flattering lips. And there's something deep within us that we like to be stroked. We like the words of praise. Apostle John, he said this. He said, you know, we live in an environment that we're not to love. Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. These things are not from the Father. And he went on, he said, you know, if you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. And so we can be so absorbed with these sorts of things. And so we live in an environment where this is very prevalent. I mean, people long, they hunger for this sort of thing. And this last week, my granddaughter, who's in second grade, she came home, she was so excited. She said, Mom,
the teacher told me tomorrow I'm going to get two awards. I'm going to get an award for reading, and I'm going to get an award. Apparently, this is the top award for the students. And I'm going to get an award for mathematics. And, of course, Mom said, oh, that's so wonderful. I'm so excited for you. And then she said, Mom, by the way, what is mathematics? That's often the case. We get some awards, but we really don't have any idea, really, the depth of what's going on. And to really understand how much you don't know, the humility that should characterize people who are learning, people who are growing. There's an observation I've made that those who are educated, either that makes them more humble or very arrogant. It doesn't seem to be a lot of middle ground, but it should cause you to be more humble the more you really understand about yourself and this world. So one of the questions, is it proper to praise someone? I think we live in a day when this has gone way overboard. There's no losers. I mean, if you're on a little league team, three outs doesn't mean you're out. You just get to keep batting until everybody gets a chance and everyone gets trophies. And I think in many ways we're setting people up for failure when they don't realize that they need to contribute something to succeed. And they should be rewarded for contributing to society through hard work and discipline, not just for being. And yet, there's a time for genuine praise, and there should be a real deep, deep thankfulness, gratefulness for people who've contributed in your life. And they need to be honored, and not flattered, but truly honored for how God has used them in your life. Now, the Apostle Paul realized that praise can be a problem, and in 1 Corinthians, he talked about those who were being critical of him, and obviously he had his fans, but he also had a lot of detractors, and he said, just consider us just a servant. We're just stewards. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he said, I don't even really spend a lot of time evaluating myself because I know that deep within me, I can be way out of kilter, and I can flatter myself. And he said, someday in the future, the Lord's going to take care of it. He's going to bring everything to light. He's going to disclose everything you've done and all your motives. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so what people say to you should not be in the forefront of your thinking and then your greatest desire, but really, how does God look at your life? How does he evaluate what you're doing and what your motives are? If anyone had reason to be proud in the first century, I would think it would be the Apostle Paul. Who fulfilled the Great Commission more fervently than the Apostle Paul? I don't know any. Who planted more churches? Who was more gifted? Who could preach more powerfully? Who had a better education than the Apostle Paul? Very few. Who could go into any culture, it seems, in the Mediterranean and adapt so easily? I mean, he had a lot going for him. But he said, I'm just a slave. I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was around a lot of people that loved to boast, and the Judaizers were the worst of the bunch, it seems like. Those in Jesus' day who received the harshest rebuke were those that were enamored with keeping the law, and they loved the first place. They loved the seat at the head of the table. They loved the titles, distinguished professor and rabbi. And in Galatians, there was a problem with this, and they were they were boasting about how many converts they'd made. And the Apostle Paul said, "Forbid it, God. Forbid it that I would ever boast except in this one thing, in the cross. That Jesus Christ loved me while I was yet a sinner. He died for me. He gave his life that I might live." That should be the reason for boasting. Now, I want you to notice, if you have your Bibles open there in this first verse, that the Babylonians sent this envoy to Hezekiah with a present and letters. Now, the Babylonians, like every other nation in that day, they were fearful of the Assyrian armies. The Assyrians were the brutal, vicious military power of their day. They had run over every opponent. They had demolished them in very brutal fashion, except when they came to Jerusalem. And we studied that, right? When they came to Jerusalem, they were surrounding the city, and Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord sent an angel out in the middle of the night, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were found dead the next morning. And for the first time in all of recorded history, the Assyrians were defeated, turned tail, and went back home. Now, Babylon, the Babylonians were situated just south of the Assyrian kingdom, and they were threatened in the same way. In fact, there were a number of skirmishes. In fact, a few years before this, they had actually been defeated, and then they revived again, and yet they were part of this resistance movement against the Assyrians. They didn't want to become slaves, and so they sent this envoy to Hezekiah with a present and letters. Probably, we're not told here the content of the letter or what the present was, but it was probably designed to find out, "Hezekiah, what's your secret? How did you defeat these guys? And if you have the power to defeat them, maybe we should be allied together, because we could, together we could be even stronger." And so they probably sent the letters primarily for that purpose. But you think also, and we studied this last week, that Hezekiah had been given a miraculous sign. Remember what that sign was? That he was going to recover and be victorious over the armies of the Assyrians? The shadow, as the sun was going down, all of a sudden the shadow moved 10 steps. Now, one thing about Babylonians, they were the astrologers of their day. They were known for that. And maybe they had heard this, that this miraculous sign from the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and perhaps they were curious about that and wanted to find out the secrets about that. And then finally, they had heard that he had been healed, that he had this deathly sick death. He was at the point of death, and it was some sort of a festering wound. They put a poultice on it, and he was healed. And so perhaps it was something like word spread, "Hezekiah's got the cure for cancer." Now, if there was such a thing as that today, can you imagine the news cameras, the people that would be sending any amount of money to have the secret for the cure of cancer? And so I think there was something along those lines for those three reasons: the defeat of the Assyrians, the heavenly sign from the heavenly bodies, and the cure. And this would motivate them to send presents and a letter to somehow find out what was going on. And it was in this context that this gift was sent, clearly to flatter Hezekiah, to find out, "Hezekiah, we want to give you this." But in reality, they were wanting to get, weren't they? They were really wanting to get information and secrets from Hezekiah. And it was in this context that Hezekiah really acted stupidly. He was pleased. "Man, that felt good to get this, all this praise from the Babylonians? You know, I first read this chapter, I was tempted to call the sermon title, Men Acting Stupidly. And I thought, you know, I could preach a whole series with a title like that. In fact, I could spend the next hour just giving you personal examples. And all of us have done some pretty stupid things. And men are often given a bad rap for doing stupid things. And just a little bit of humor. You know, if your extension ladder is not tall enough, there you go. You don't have a hedge trimmer? No problem. Don't have a pickup truck? I wonder how that turned out. You know, I don't know how many of you are golfers, but you run out of golf tees? So there may be lots of different reasons why sometimes we do stupid things, impatience and ignorance. But this morning, this chapter, I think Hezekiah did a most stupid thing because of vanity. His ego was inflated. It felt good to have these leaders flatter him. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned the possibility of praying a stupid prayer. Remember that? And actually, there's some recorded in the Bible, and there's some warning about that. And you would think, well, prayer is a good thing. Well, sometimes people pray some pretty stupid things. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warned against practicing your righteousness before men with the wrong motives. And otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And let me back up here. He goes on in that chapter, he said, you know, you can really give in a way that really is of detriment to you. You can give to be noticed by men. And he said, that's all the reward you're going to get. So when you give, give secretly. Because your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you at the right time. And then he said, now when you pray, some people pray stupidly. They pray to be heard by men. When you pray, go into your closet. You know, your prayers are to be between you and God. Now, just a caveat to that. If you're praying corporately, don't mumble. I mean, you're praying to the Lord, and the Lord hears you. But when you pray publicly, other people need to hear your prayers so that they know when to say amen, and when they know how to agree with you in prayer and can participate. That's one of the reasons for corporate prayer. But if you're praying to be heard by men, that's the warning. In this whole chapter, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, this is the kind of stuff that trips us up. It feeds our ego, perhaps. We want to have flowery words. We want to say just the right thing to impress other people rather than to pour out your heart before God. And so you can give in a way that's stupid. You can pray in a way that's stupid. You can even sacrifice things. And he talks about fasting. And I was thinking, you know, going on spiritual retreats or different devotions in the Christian life, if your intent is to impress other people rather than really to draw near to the Lord, it can be all just a stupid exercise. So what is it that caused Hezekiah to do this stupid thing? And why is pride such a serious sin? Just a couple of observations. I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but pride is a serious sin because apparently it was the first sin. You remember Lucifer, the star of the morning, when created, Ezekiel says he was full of wisdom and the perfection of beauty, perfect in beauty. But his heart was lifted up because of that beauty. And his wisdom was corrupted by the reason of his splendor. So his pride drove him to think too highly of himself. And then the famous I will statements. I will exalt myself. I will seat my throne above all the other thrones of the stars of heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. And so pride, of which all of us struggle with, the boastful pride of life, is at the heart of the first sin. It is satanic. And I was thinking, you know, pride can make us justify the mistreatment of others, can it? I'm important. I'm more important than they are. It's the very heart of destruction of relationships and a heart of being a servant to others. Pride causes us, may cause us to have a completely warped sense of priorities. Pride may cause us to stockpile material goods for ourselves. And ultimately, I think why this is so, so very destructive is that it violates the first commandment, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. And once you've broken that, anything goes. And that's why the scriptures say repeatedly that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. And that's why Solomon said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And some of you may be sitting here this morning thinking, this isn't a problem for me. I don't have anything to be proud about. But I believe the scriptures are very, very clear that this is an enticement for each of us. And this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, if you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. And so, in the life of Hezekiah, he had major testings in the area of security, when he was surrounded and threatened, and in the area of sickness. He was tested, wasn't he? How are you going to handle this, Hezekiah? You're a young guy and you're dying. Are you going to curse God and die, or what are you going to do? And he prayed. When he was surrounded, he prayed. But then he was very, very successful. And that seemed to be the area where he failed the test. Passed with flying colors the first two tests, but then one of the most fatal temptations came his way. And, you know, you would think, when you read the life of Hezekiah, you would think that this history leading up to this would have made him most humble and most grateful for God's dealings with him. That God had miraculously healed him, miraculously delivered him from the Assyrians. And so, an important truth here, when you've been greatly blessed by God, it's going to either humble you or tempt you to strut your stuff. Say, look at all this stuff. Man, I am really pretty smart guy that I could accumulate all this stuff. Look how God has blessed me. I must really be special and really important. There was a farmer that seemed to have it figured out. A reporter came to him and noticed that his crops were always the best, most productive. And I said, what's your secret? He said, well, it really boils down to three things. It's about 50% good weather. It's about 50% luck. And the rest has to do with wisdom. So how do we know that it was Hezekiah's pride which brought failure here in this chapter? I don't know if any of you picked up on this, but the word pride or proud is not recorded here in this chapter. There's an interesting commentary in 2 Chronicles. And this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 comes right after the description of his healing, his miraculous healing. And this is what it says. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone. That's a pretty interesting phrase. God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Actually, this I misstated something. This is later in the chapter, in chapter 32. But I want you to notice here in this verse, the Lord left him alone to test him to see what was in his heart. In other words, God just backed off and allowed Hezekiah to be put into the furnace to see what was going to surface. And the furnace was this amazing blessing in his life. And these tests reveal the true character of a man when it comes to your security, when it comes to sickness, adversity, and when it comes to success. And earlier, this is the verse that I was thinking of. Verse 25. Verse 24 talks about the healing. And then it says, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. And that's what we're recorded here in Isaiah. The reason why he failed, the reason why he did this stupid stuff was because of pride. And therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. And the idea here is that all of these blessings that God had put into his life graciously, he did not respond properly by humbling himself and giving thanks and giving all the credit to the Lord. And you think the success was unimaginable. No one had ever defeated Assyria. Hezekiah did. Well, God did for Hezekiah. That was a great temptation to his pride. No one had ever bounced back from such a deathly sickness. I mean, the next day he was bounding up and down the stairs and running all over Jerusalem, riding horses, playing racquetball. I mean, he was deathly sick one day and then he was healed. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And so, this flattery fed this ego. Verses 3 and 4, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? I showed him everything in my house, all my treasuries. I showed him everything. This ego of his caused him to open up his house and the entire kingdom, unlock the gun safes, open the doors of the vaults, the precious spices, the oils, the entire armory. His defenses were all exposed. Now, if you know anything about defense from a militaristic standpoint, you know that secrecy is of utmost importance because the enemy, if they know where your defenses are located, they will figure out a way to go around them. So it's great to keep them in the dark. And Hezekiah said, you know what? I'm so invincible and I'm so important and God has taken care of me and I'm so important, I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. I can just throw it out there. He bet everything on the fact that he was the best king of all time. His ego was so inflated. And it would be like, I don't know if any of you do this, but playing poker. And you go all in and you expose your hand. That's kind of what he's doing here, isn't it? He's betting everything. That he's invincible. Nobody can defeat him. You can look at it all. I don't care. You're not gonna win. And so he fell for flattery, he acted stupidly, and he was going to suffer some serious repercussions. Isaiah This is the word of the Lord to you, Hezekiah, because you've done this, because of your pride and what you've done, days are coming when all that's in your house and everything that all of the wealth that's been passed on to you from past generations is going to be carried off to Babylon. Nothing is going to be left. You know, the Babylonians, they were not brothers to Israel. They were not God-fearing people. And when they saw the wealth and the defenses, I'm sure they recorded that. The envoy sent word back to the king in Babylon, and it was all recorded. And this transparency was going to be a great temptation to the leaders in Babylon. He says, Hezekiah's got how much gold there? And he's only got these defenses? We can take that. And this was legendary stuff. You know, each generation of military leaders would read in their annals about the defenses in Jerusalem. And it was about 100 years later that the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem, took everything, took all the gold and all the silver, and took all the children captive, took them back to Babylon as slaves. And so this was, like I say, this was legendary. It was passed on to several generations in Babylon. We know where there's gold hidden. And I'll bet if I shared with you on a map where there was, I know where there's some gold, some of you would make a beeline for the door because the temptation for that is real. And this is perhaps the most sad of all, this word from the Lord. Some of your sons are going to come from you. Hezekiah, your own great-grandchildren. Some of them are going to be, and literally it means they're going to be made eunuchs. They're going to become slaves in Babylon. And they won't be able to have kids. That's what's going to happen. Because of your stupidity, your pride, you have brought this upon the nation of Israel. Now, you need to know that each of us will be tested in this way. Again, 1 John 5:15-17. Do not love this world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And this world's passing away, and also its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You need to know also that the blessings of God in your life may just raise the stakes. God might just say, you know what, I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to step back, see what's going on in your heart. See, if you really love me, if you really trust me, if you're really grateful for my grace in your life. Now, most of us could probably say, yeah, God has blessed me way beyond what I deserve. How you handle such tests may impact future generations. Well, this is a truth found in Scripture, isn't it? That the sins of the father may be passed on to the third and fourth generation. And the way you live your life and the things that you do may create an environment for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren that could make it a lot more difficult, a lot more temptation in their life because of the way you respond to success, the way you handle flattery when it comes to you. And verse 8 is just kind of boggles my mind. Hezekiah hears this word from God that all of his riches are going to be stripped away, hauled off to Babylon. All of his armaments are going to fail. The people of Jerusalem are going to suffer. And even your great-grandchildren are going to suffer as slaves. And what does he say? This is a good word from the Lord. Doesn't that just blow you away? Instead of broken before God? It's a disgusting response. And he basically says, not going to bother me any. I'm going to be okay. The pride in his heart had warped his perspective of everything and everyone, even his own family. You know, if you read commentators on this chapter, some, in fact, one pastor I read, he said, I don't know why anyone would say Hezekiah was a good king, because he was a rotten king. This is like the most disgusting thing I've ever heard. How could a guy respond like that? I don't put him in that category as a good king of Israel. There's no way. And some real famous commentators, you know what they've concluded from this chapter? They've concluded, I wish God wouldn't have answered that prayer to give him 15 more years. I wish God wouldn't have healed him. He would have been better off had he just died. Because the reality is, it was during those 15 years after his sickness, he had a little boy named Manasseh. And if you've studied the Old Testament, you know Manasseh was perhaps the most wicked king of all. So his own son turned out to be a wicked king. I'm not sure I agree with that assessment of Hezekiah. So if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and this is what it says about Hezekiah. His initial response was, oh, well, everything's going to be okay during my days. But then we're told this. One verse in the Bible records his repentant heart. Then Hezekiah humbled himself and repented of his pride, as did the people of Jerusalem. So the Lord's anger did not fall on them during Hezekiah's lifetime. You know why God's judgment didn't come right then? It's because Hezekiah repented. Now, I don't know exactly when that was, but it was perhaps a short time. Maybe he went home and he began to think about what the word of the Lord coming to him. The judgment's going to come to you and your wealth. Your wealth is all going to be gone, and your descendants are going to suffer, and the people of Judah are going to suffer. And maybe it was the next night. Maybe it was a week later. I don't know. I know some of you sit under the teaching of the word of God, and no change, no response. But then maybe days later, maybe in the middle of the night, God wakes you up and reminds you of a portion of Scripture. God's word is powerful, and the Spirit of God brings conviction, and there's an honesty between you and the Lord that takes place, and there's repentance. It was something like that, I think, that happened with Hezekiah. And I want you to see here, when Hezekiah repented, God said, okay, I'm going to show mercy, and I'm going to withhold this judgment for 100 years. And I think it was through the repentance of Hezekiah that the whole population of Jerusalem, they also repented. When they saw the king broken because of his sin before God, they cried out for God to be merciful. Brought revival to the city because of his repentant heart. And I thought of this. If you know Manasseh, the world's most wicked king, he was actually dragged off into captivity for a while. And while he was there, he too was broken over his sin and repented, and God restored him. And it may be that even Manasseh, his little boy, remembered this. And at the lowest point in his life, he repented. We're not told that, but perhaps Hezekiah provided the model for his son to repent. And so it's never too late to come to this understanding, no matter how far you've gone. And that's what Manasseh understood, even in the life of his daddy. Now, some of you may need to repent of the sin of pride. Micah 6:8, famous passage, the Lord has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to do that which is right, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And the reality is, until you get to this point, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. You have to come as a little child. You have to come humbly. You have to come empty-handed. You have to come in your weakness in recognition that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. There has to be humility in your life to be right with God. So some of you have never perhaps even begun the Christian life yet, and you've been tested and you failed, and you're still strutting. You need to cry out to the Lord, ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps for some of you, it's your own love for yourself, the elevation of yourself that's caused all sorts of misery in your family. And you need to repent of that. Perhaps it has kept you from honoring the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you have an idol in your life, and it goes with you everywhere you go because the idol is you. That's a terrible place to be. Maybe putting yourself first has caused resentment in the hearts of your children. And they see the truth about who you are. And God has called you to be a servant, first to the Lord and then to others. And you've not done that. And you need to repent of that. And perhaps your arrogance has made you unteachable, and even right now, you're like, man, I don't need to hear this. Who is this guy telling me anything? I trust that the Spirit of God would convict you, that He would speak to you, the Word of the Lord would come to you, that you would be broken before Him, that you would humble yourself before Him. You know, the Lord Jesus said, if you're tired of that kind of life, He said, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then he said this, he said, take my yoke upon you. Now that's a pretty humbling thing, isn't it? To be a beast of burden, yoked. And it's really an act of submission that you'd say, God, I need help. I need you to direct my life. Put your yoke upon me. And then Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You know, the Lord Jesus Himself came in humility. He humbled Himself. He left the glories of heaven. He lowered Himself and became a servant to all. And that's what He wants to teach every one of us. That's kind of the bottom line. If you name the name of Christ. And so some of us have a real important choice to make this morning. What we're going to do with this example of Hezekiah. Are we going to continue living for myself and doing my thing and putting myself first? Or really humble myself before God? Father, thank You for this example. We thank You, Lord, that even in great failures like this, even though we often see ourselves, that there's hope. Hezekiah turned and repented, and the ripple effect of that was really powerful in the lives of all the people in Jerusalem. And Lord, You brought blessing. You brought a 100-year reprieve through the repentance of this proud man. And Lord, I just sense there are some proud men in this room. And Lord, we need to to walk humbly before you. So pray in the quietness of our hearts that we might confess, that we would come broken, empty of ourselves. Ask you to put your yoke upon us, that we might begin to learn from the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.